Good. Hey, speaking of families, we've mentioned the last couple of Sundays that Trunktober is coming up at the end of the month. So this is one of the few sort of big church-wide events that we do, particularly for our kiddos. And so October 26th at 4 p.m., we're going to have a bunch of trunks out here in the parking lot, sort of a fall festival style thing. I want to commend you guys. I've made fun of you the last two Sundays about how few trunks we had, right, signed up. So we've said, you know, the two things that make this successful are us as a church signing up to do trunks and then inviting others. And we went from like 7 the first week to 11, I think. We're at 39 now. So I just, you know, you well done. Well done. So I think we're pretty much there. If you want to do a trunk, there's still time to sign up, but take the opportunity to invite others. We'll have food and games, and it'll be a ton of fun together as a church. But it's an opportunity for us to connect to our community as well. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we jump back into this series we've been calling Everyday Faith, we are looking and studying our way through the letter of James to the early church. James being, and not we don't think James and John, right, the disciples, 12 disciples, but James, the brother of Jesus. And James becomes a leader in the early church after not believing in his own brother during his ministry, but after Jesus' resurrection, he shows up to James, and James gives his life to the Lord Jesus, becomes a leader in the early church, and he writes this letter. And as we've been saying the last couple of weeks, what sort of the hallmark of James' letter is he talks about faith that works. He talks about how as Christians should that impact if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, and we're saying we've committed our lives to him. He's rescued us, brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. How should that impact the way in which we live? And so he is very, very practical. He talks about the practical outworkings of our faith, and we finished last week talking about verse 27 of chapter 1, where he talks about the religion is undefiled, that's pure as this, to look after orphans and widows in their affliction. James, along with the rest of the scriptures, has a very high emphasis on caring for the poor and the vulnerable. And then he talks about that. He picks up there again in James chapter 2, verse 1, though with a slightly different emphasis. He's talking once again about rich and poor, but he's pointing out or calling out this sin that he calls the sin of partiality or favoritism. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you're a note taker, you can circle the Lord of glory there because it's an important phrase that we'll come back to here in a bit. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring, and he's going to give us an example of what he's talking about here, this favoritism or partiality. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and don't get so caught up on the gold ring or fine. He's talking about in their culture, whatever signifies wealth and importance. Somebody comes in, seemingly they're wealthy, they're important, they come into your assembly, your gathering, and a poor man then in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, make that decision, you see both of them and you're like, I'm gonna talk to that guy. You pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, and then James tells us what he means by royal law. He's talking about what Jesus told us, right? The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. By the way, James is pointing out there the futility of trying to follow the rules well enough apart from a relationship with Jesus. He is saying when we sin, we show the sinfulness of our hearts. We show that ultimately we don't want what God wants and that our relationship with him is broken by that sin. And it's not a matter of trying to be good enough. If you're here this morning and you're going, my goal is to try to be good enough, to try to follow the rules well enough that I sort of tip the eternal scales in my favor. James says, that's not how this works. If you're saying, I'm going to be saved, the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, if you're trying to be saved under the law, going, I'll just try to follow all the rules well enough. He says, You don't have a shot. You break one, you've shown yourself to be a transgressor. You've shown yourself that your heart is far from the Lord. Sin breaks our relationship with God. He says you need the grace of Christ. James said that earlier. We talked about it last week. The Apostle Paul preaches through this. We need our relationship to be restored with God through what Christ has done. And then that provides a new motivation for us to go and say, Lord, I don't want to go into these. I don't want to sin. I want to follow you with my life. But it's not about saying, hopefully I can follow the rules well enough that God will love me. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, which I think is another way of referring to the gospel, that we're judged according to what Christ has done for us and he sets us free. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, we're going to try to unpack this. We're going to spend most of our time really in verses 1 through 7, kind of honing in on the main point of the text and the main point of this morning that James is talking about, that he says, listen, as Christians, if you're here today and you love Jesus, and if you're here today and you don't, we're thrilled that you're here. But if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, James says you've been forgiven, you've been loved by God, you've been reconciled to God through what Christ has done. James says one of the ways that should flow out in our lives is that we don't show favoritism towards one another. Instead, we love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the main point of the morning. Don't show a do, a don't, and a do. Don't show partiality or favoritism. Do love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to spend a fair bit of our time just unpacking those two things, and specifically this sin of partiality or favoritism, because my guess is for most of us, we see that and go, okay, don't do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't show favoritism. Don't treat people differently than others. Got it. But my hope this morning is to really unpack the nature of this, and probably my sense is that God will show us, man, I am far more guilty of this than I realized. And it's a point of repentance and say, Lord, I need to see people the way that you see people. When we talk about favoritism, right, the sin of partiality, the word that's used there, it's a fantastic description. It literally means to receive someone according to the face. To receive, you're like, what does that mean, right? It's great because it actually gives us, I think, a hint at what James is saying here. He says, don't receive people according to the face. And the idea there is when you see someone, you are judging them or valuing them or not valuing them on based on what you can see, based on the external appearances. How much wealth do they have? Are they popular in our context, right? How influential are they on social media or otherwise? What's their position? What kind of car do they drive? What's the size of their house? And you're looking at those things and making a judgment call based on, are they important or are they not important? And James says, guys, we're not to receive people according to the face. We're to receive people according to the gospel. And so let's unpack, why is favoritism wrong? Why is it so wrong to receive someone according to the face or to look at them and value them based on these external things? I'm going to give us three reasons in the text. One, two that are very explicit, one that I think is kind of implied. I'll list them out here and then we're going to go through each one at a time. One, it's wrong because it's an affront to God's glory. Two, it's wrong because it's contrary to God's character and to the gospel. And three, it's wrong because it's entirely self-centered. We'll start with number one. It's an affront to God's glory. Looking at people and treating them as valuable or not valuable, as important or not important, based on these external things, and saying, man, that person is important, I need to give more of my attention to them, is an affront to God's glory. You say, how? Okay, did you notice in verse 1, when James starts this section off, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of what? the Lord of glory. Why does James start that way? Why does he start with pointing out, no, he's the Lord of glory, and as you hold your faith in him, don't show partiality to one another? Because here's what's happening. You say, what does that have to do with favoritism? James is reminding us right here, if you've been saved, if you're a Christian, you have been saved and you are loved by the God of the universe. You've been adopted into his family. You're his son or his daughter. And he is the God from whom are all things, to whom are all things. He created the universe and everything in it. He governs 8 billion people simultaneously. He's the God who always was, who always is, and who always will be. And you are his. And then you're looking at a human being going, man, they are important. James says, that makes no sense. When someone walks in the door and you're going, man, they deserve my attention. I want some of their attention because of how important they are. They're wealthy. They're popular. Did you see the car they're driving? Do you know how many followers they have on their social platforms? Like, they're a big deal. James is reminding us, no, they're not. The God of the universe, big deal. All of us, important, made in God's image. But when we make these types of distinctions and we're looking at someone, putting them on a pedestal, idolizing them, James is saying, guys, what are we doing? We serve the Lord of glory, and the King of the universe has called us into his family. There's only one who deserves that kind of attention and that kind of praise, and it's the God of the universe. Make sure as we're looking at people, we're seeing them rightly and remembering where our attention, where our praise, and where our adoration rightly belongs to the King of glory. So one, it's an affront to God's glory when we put other people in his place. Secondly, showing this kind of favoritism is contrary to God's character and to the gospel. We're going to spend a lot of time on this one. It is contrary, this kind of favoritism where we value other people over others is contrary to God's very character. When we look at someone and based on their appearance, their wealth, their status, or the external circumstances of their life, and we're going, you're up here, that is not how God sees people. There is a fantastic, multiple fantastic stories, but one that always comes to mind when I think about this is in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel, the prophet in Israel, I want you to anoint a new king. And what's happened is that Saul, the king who was originally anointed, he has become prideful. He's turned away from the Lord. And so God says, I'm going to anoint a new king who's going to be a man after my own heart. And so he tells Samuel, Samuel, I want you to go to this guy named Jesse. And he's got some sons. And one of his sons is going to be anointed king. But he doesn't tell Samuel who. And so, you know, we know as the reader, like it's David, the youngest and, you know, smallest son who's out in the field tending sheep. But Samuel goes into the house and he sits down. He's like, Jesse, all right, bring your sons in. And so Jesse lines them up one by one. And when the first son shows up, the oldest and the firstborn, he's tall, he's handsome, he's well-built, and he walks in the room and Samuel goes, all right, God, I know who you're choosing. Samuel's thinking to himself, surely, God, this is the one. This guy looks like a king. And you know what God's response back to Samuel is? Not him. One by one, not him, not him, not him, till finally it gets down and he's like, you got any other sons, Jesse? And Jesse's like, I got the youngest. He's out in the field, he's a teenager, out in the field tending sheep. And God has David come in and Samuel anoints him king. But this is what God says to Samuel when he's looking at the oldest and he's going, man, he looks like a king. This is God's response. Samuel, you're looking at his appearance, that's not what I look at. Verse 7 of Samuel 16, he says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He says, guys, our tendency is to look at people and size them up based on what do you look like, what's your wealth, your popularity, your influence. And he says, that's not what I look at. When I look at someone, God says, I look at the heart. He looks at the heart and sees what's going on the inside. And church, this serves, I think, as a corrective for us in a couple of ways. One, it's a warning and a call to repentance, because for some of us, you're here this morning and everything externally in your life is put together. When people look at you, they see someone, man, you're put together, everything seems to be going well, you got a good job and a good house and a nice car and a good, but on the inside, you're a mess. And you're trying so hard to present this external appearance of I'm fine. And guys, God sees right through that. And he's looking at your heart. He wants your heart. He wants you to come to him and trust him. And so for some of us, this is a reminder this morning that God sees all, he sees through the external projections you're putting out there. He sees through the facade. And he is calling you to trust him and love him from the heart. For others of us, it's not a warning, it's an encouragement. Because you love the Lord. But also, from a worldly perspective, you don't feel seen or heard. You don't feel seen at work. You don't feel heard or seen at home. In your relationships, you feel invisible. And this is a reminder, you are not invisible to God. You are not invisible to our Heavenly Father. He sees you, he knows your worth. And if you love him, he's saying, I delight in you as my son or daughter. I see the work you're putting in. I see the attitude of your heart. And even if no one else sees and he hears you and he loves you. And he values you because you are his, not because of what other people say about you or don't say about you. And there's another very practical application for all of us who are in Christ. The obvious application here is this is the way we're to see one another. God says, I don't look, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And now as we are God's people, he says, this is the way I want you to see others. I want you to look at them, both one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and total strangers. We're not to look at each other through the eyes of the world or the tendency of our own sinful hearts. We are to look at one another and say, this person is made in the image of God. That's why they're valuable. This person is either a sinner who's far from him, and Lord, I want to see this person come to know you, or they are a brother or sister in Christ, in which case they're my brother or sister. I love them, you love them, and that's why we value one another. But when we look at each other and we size one another up based on the way the world sees people, and we don't show anything different, James says, guys, this is what's different than what we're called to. It's sin, it's the sin of favoritism, and it's contrary to God's character, and it's contrary to the gospel. Go back to verse 5 for a moment. James says, listen, my beloved brothers, this is where he's tying together what God has done, the gospel, and this attitude. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. James is pointing out there's a horrible, tragic irony when Christians value the rich or the important over the poor and the lowly. You say, why? Why is that a horrible, tragic irony? Because of the very nature of our faith. Because of the gospel. Think about the gospel story. What does the gospel tell us? The scriptures tell us that God so loved us that he sent his only son, that Jesus, the Lord of glory, as James called him, humbled himself and became lowly in order to save sinners like you and me. And listen, the point is not that God only loves the poor and he doesn't love the rich. Jesus saves the poor and the rich alike, praise God. But there is this sense in which God came for the lowly. God humbled himself and became lowly, and Jesus comes and he calls all to himself, and there's a particular glory that God gets when the lowly, when the poor, when people who society looks at and go, they're not important, when they turn their lives over to Christ, God makes them rich. There's a particular glory that God gets because of that. And there's a sense in which all of us, it doesn't matter your income level, your family background, I don't care where you're coming from, all of us apart from Christ, spiritually dead and impoverished, and then because of Jesus, spiritual billionaires and heirs in Christ. And do you see what James is saying? Like, if you believe that, like God took us all from here and raised, he exalted the lowly. And then we turn around and we're like, I'm only gonna care about really important people. James is like, what? How does that make any sense for us to turn around and say, man, in the kingdom of God, God humbles the exalted and he exalts the lowly. He turns the world's values upside down. But then we as the people of God are gonna be like, no, we're gonna value people the way the world values them. James says, guys, we as the church, we have an opportunity to show people something different. we as the church have an opportunity to show the world, what does it look like to value a man or woman because of what's going on in the heart and their relationship to God, not because of the external circumstances of their life, their wealth, their power, their position, or their status. Not only that, but James goes on in verse 6 and 7 to talk about a further irony of the situation. He says, you guys are giving more attention to the rich because you think they can do something for you, but it's the rich who are oppressing you. This is a statement James isn't talking about. He's not giving his opinion on government or approaches to taxation. He's just pointing out that generally speaking, in every culture, including ours, the closer you get to power and wealth, the more corruption there tends to be. The wealthy and the powerful, not all of them, but many, tend to use that wealth and power and influence to intimidate, to subjugate others, and to get what they want and to maintain their position of power. And James says to the church, who especially at that time, largely not wealthy, largely not powerful, and he goes, guys, you see the irony here? You're trying to curry favor from the important and the elite, and it's the important and elite who are actually oppressing you and dragging you into court and blaspheming the name of Jesus. He says, this makes no sense. Not only is it contrary to God's character and the gospel, it's just stupid. He says, why do it? But that leads us to the third reason. You say, why do we do this? Number three, because it's entirely self-centered. The reason that we do this, the reason that we, James in verse 4 says this, you become judges with evil thoughts in your hearts. I think this is part of what he's talking about. The reason we do this is because we're looking at someone who's rich and powerful and we're going, if I get close to this person, and I give them more of my attention, I wonder if they can do something for me. Let's be honest, that's what's going on. We don't give more attention to the wealthy and the powerful and the people we consider important because we think, I bet I can do something for them. Think about it this way. Why do we take selfies with celebrities that we meet? For them? Hey, LeBron, I feel like you could really benefit from a picture with me. You know, will you smile for a moment? I think this is going to help your career move forward. No, right? We take pictures of celebrities because what do we think it'll do for us? Hey, if I can get a picture with you, right? What do I get to do? I get the envy of my friends. I get to post it to social, right? I get to have everyone looking at me going, that's so amazing. And it raises my social status ever so slightly. If I can get closer to the center of power and wealth and influence, it makes me feel better. It does something for me. That's what's going on here. We're not going to people. And when we do this and we judge people and we say, man, you're important and you're not, when we're going, I want to give more attention to this person, it's for me, if we're honest. It's for us. It's not going, I want to serve this person or I want to love them well. It's, what can they do for me? How can being around them or being associated with them raise my status? And that's also why sometimes it's real tempting, is it not? To not give as much attention to the lowly, going, that's going to take time and effort and I don't think being around them is going to help me in my social circles at all. And James says, guys, this is not how we value people. That's entirely self-centered, which is why he says the opposite of it is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's why he draws, right? To us, I think we hear it and go, okay, just treat everybody equally. That's the opposite. No, James says, no, this is about love. Love your neighbor. Instead of being self-centered, going, what can you do for me? When you love your neighbor as yourself, you're saying, Lord, what can I do for them? How do I look at someone and love them well? Let me just make this really practical here for a second, because James is all about being practical, driving this home and saying, Lord, is this a problem in our hearts? Again, I think generally speaking, all of us would go, okay, favoritism is bad. Don't do it. Don't give into it. But guys, this is an opportunity where God asks us to look inside of our lives and our hearts and say, Lord, is this what I'm doing? I don't want to value people like this. Can I ask you to take a moment and think about when you go to the restaurant? Let's be honest, in our culture, right? The lowly, sometimes, how do we treat the waiter or the waitress? How do we speak to them? Even when they don't do a great job? And then let's juxtapose that with what happens when the owner of the restaurant comes out and says, hey, how you doing? Do you find yourself suddenly changing your demeanor? You're super kind and nice because, well, the owner's here now. But to this person over here who has no influence or power, how do we treat them? When you think about work, how do you treat those who are in authority over you versus how do you speak to those who are in authority under you. You're over authority over them. How do you treat the intern who's brand new versus how do you treat the CEO or the president or the boss or the supervisor? If you find yourself looking at this person going, I treat them one way, but then when the boss comes around, right, whole demeanor changes, right, give them more attention. That's what James is talking about. We're not to look at people and just judge them based on, well, who's important and who's not. We're to look at people and say, this person's made in the image of God. God, help me not to become a judge with evil thoughts in my heart. I want to treat people the way that you see them, not the way that the world sees them. I've been thinking all week about an illustration to try to just say, man, this is what James is talking about in our context. And it's maybe not as much the rich and the poor. I think it's probably more the famous or important and not famous or important. So I've been thinking, how many of us, I was trying to think of a celebrity this week all of us would know. And then I was like, man, some people really don't like celebrities and other people love them. And I was like, well, let's go Christian famous, right? Not famous famous, like Christian famous, because there's a difference. How many of us know who Brandon Lake is? Enough of us, Brandon Lake. Okay, enough of us. If you're here and you're like, I have no idea who that is, probably the most, I think one of the most popular Christian artists right now. And so I came to Morgan, I said, hey, I'm working through this illustration. I want you to imagine that Brandon Lake comes in on a Sunday morning and then Brandon Smith comes in. And she was like, who's Brandon Smith? And I said, exactly. I made him up. He's a nobody, right? If you're here and your name is Brandon Smith, I'm sorry, right? And so I said, just imagine Brandon Lake came in on a Sunday morning and Brandon Smith came in on a Sunday morning into our church gathering. Can we just be honest for a moment? How many of us, the temptation would be like, oh my gosh, right? Brandon Lake is here. And you're over there like, Brandon, can I get you anything? Coffee's over here. Let me walk you around the facility. Can I get a selfie right with you for all of my friends? And like, you can have my seat, right? Take my seat. And then Brandon Smith's over here with his wife and kids. He's like, hey, where do I check in? And you're like, I don't know, somewhere over there, right? Brandon Lake's here. Is that not the temptation? And what are we doing in that moment? We are doing exactly what James is saying here. We are judging people based on how does the culture see them? Are they a big deal or not a big deal? And James is saying, guys, we have to see Brandon Lake and Brandon Smith or whoever you want to substitute names. They're right. We need to see them and say, hey, we're pumped that both of you are here. Brandon Lake, glad you're here. But you know what? And I mean this humbly. I think Brent Lake would say this about himself. Like, we're glad you're here, but it's not that big of a deal because Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is here every Sunday by his Spirit. If a celebrity shows up, great. It's not that big of a deal. And Brandon Smith, nobody knows your name, unimpressive clothes, unimpressive car. We're glad you're here and God sees you just like he sees this guy. And man, we're pumped that you're here. My hope, honestly, church, my hope is that we're a people who is prepared to receive someone who's important in the world's eyes and say, man, we're thrilled that you're here. And we're prepared to receive someone who is so unimportant in the world's eyes. And we go, we are thrilled that you're here and that both of them receive equal treatment at the hands of the church. I was reading this week, honestly, it grieved me. I tried to find and make sure it was true, but I couldn't verify it, but I saw it in two different articles, so I assume that it is. It was about a celebrity who, back 15 years ago, addicted to drugs, trying to get his life together, and he decided to go back to church. And he goes, and he stopped going because people in the church kept asking him for his autograph. And I just thought to myself, guys, this is the temptation we got to push back against. Someone comes here, it doesn't matter how important they are. They're here because they want to connect with the Lord. And that's true for every single one of us. We're to receive each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and not value one another over others, but to say, look, we're made in the image of God, valued by him. Lord, help us to see people according to the way you see them, not favoritism. Let me close by just commenting briefly on verses 8 through 13. And I'm going to comment briefly because honestly, I spent some time this week. I read two different commentaries and three different study Bibles, and I'm still not sure I understand exactly what James is saying. That doesn't happen often, but I'm reading it going like, I think I get what he's saying, but I'll just comment briefly in these ways. James says, if you fulfill the royal law and you love your neighbor as yourself all the time, you're doing well. How many of us want to go crushing it? I'm just loving everybody the way that I love myself all the time. I wake up each day and I just love the people around me and I see them the way it's obvious. we don't. Which is why I think it's so important that James goes on to talk about mercy, and mercy triumphing over judgment. And he says, he's got this phrase in there in verse 12 where he says, guys, if we show no mercy to others, he says, judgment, we're gonna be judged under the law of liberty, praise God. That's another way of referring to the gospel, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. When we're judged by the Lord, we are seen as righteous because of what Christ has done, not because we followed all the rules perfectly enough, praise God. But he says, judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. And I think what James is doing here is he's saying, look, when we judge one another and we value people based on the haves and the have-nots, he goes, not only is that a lack of love, but it's a lack of mercy. It shows a heart that has not understood the mercy of God. And so I really believe, because the scriptures teach it, part of what shifts us in this area, you say, Cale, how do I fight this sinful tendency? Because we all feel it. That person's important, that person's not. How do I fight that sinful tendency and really begin to see people and have a heart for them, the least of these, seeing everybody through the lens of the gospel? I think part of the answer to that is you ponder and you celebrate and you be transformed by the mercy of God in your life. You go back over and over and you just never get over the wonder of God, in all my sin, in all of my rebelling against you, in all the times that you were so kind to me, God, and I still ran away, in all of the moments in my life where I chose the thing, I knew it was wrong, and I deliberately chose it, and God, over and over and over again, you've come running after me. You've been so merciful to me. You didn't give me what I deserved. You gave me what I didn't deserve. You showed me grace. God, you loved me when I was dead in my sin. When you go over that over and over and over and you experience it more and more, the mercy of God transforms you to look at others and say, Lord, I want to treat them the way that you've treated me. God, I never want to get over the mercy that you've shown me. And when I look at others, I want to see them through the lens of the gospel. Jesus, help me. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to pray together, and I want us to take just a few minutes. And if you're here and in hearing today, reading James' words, you go, Lord, I am just guilty of this. I have looked at people in my life and I have judged them and valued them not on the gospel, but on the way the world sees them. Today is an opportunity for repentance and say, Father, forgive me. And then rather than going out here saying, okay, I'm just gonna do better, let's pray, God, will you help me to be changed by mercy? Will you help me to remember the mercy of God in my life? And may that transform my heart to look at those around me and help me to motivate me, not to receive people according to the face, but to love my neighbor as myself. Let's pray together. Father, will you give us a moment right now just to search our hearts? Our faith is so practical. And Lord, there are ways in which you are wanting to shape our hearts differently, wanting us to treat the least of these in our lives and in our culture in such a way that it gives dignity and value. And that doesn't mean we treat those who are important badly, Lord. We're treating people equally. We're treating people with love, with the dignity that the gospel gives. God, in the areas where we are failing and sinning against you, God, will you forgive us? Will you take a moment just to ask God to show you any area of your life where instead of seeing someone according to the gospel, you've seen them the way the world sees them? We take a moment and just ask God, God, show me. And then if the Lord has brought someone or something to mind, we just ask him for the grace to change. Father, say, Lord, help me. Help me to remember the mercy of God over my own life. May it change the way that I treat others. And then as we just continue in that spirit of prayer, I would just say finally to anyone here, as I've talked about the mercy of God and the grace of God, if you're here going, I've just never experienced that. The gospel is an invitation. It is the good news that you who are dead in your sin can be made alive in Christ. God is calling you, turn from sin, trust Jesus with your life, believe that he is who he says he is. And if you're at a place where you're ready to take that step, I just want to pray with you. You can pray with me. It's not magic. It's not the exact words you say. It is the expression of your heart to God. You can say or pray with me, God, today I surrender. I turn away from my sin and I trust you with my life. I ask forgiveness. And from this day forward, Lord, I want my life to be marked by the grace and by the mercy of God. Lord, we love you. Will you please shape us more into your image? Thank you for the cross. Thank you for mercy. And God, thank you that when anyone prays that prayer in faith and they turn their life over to you, you answer. God, it's in your name we pray these things. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.